This evening's reading begins in 1 Kings chapter 16 at verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel did before him. And now we go on to chapter 17 and verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine, east of Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon, and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there, gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar, so that I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar, and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry, until the day the Lord gives rain on the land.'" She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with, by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, Look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth.
In test match cricket, undoubtedly the greatest rivalry of all is the Ashes. England versus Australia. Since the first Ashes series in 1883, Australia have won 33, and England have won 32. It's a great contest, two great test match playing nations. But do you know why it's called the Ashes? After England lost a test match to Australia in 1882, the Sporting Times posted a mock obituary declaring the death of English cricket. And in response, the English captain promised to bring the Ashes back in the next test match. Well, England won the next series, and a bunch of Melbourne women in jest presented the English captain with a small urn. And so the name stuck, the Ashes. It's a great rivalry. In 1 Kings 17, we see the start of a rivalry. A rivalry, but actually no contest. It's the Lord God versus Baal. But the so-called rivalry shows that God is the one true living God, and that Baal is nothing but a fraud, an imagined, powerless, false God. And it starts here subtly in chapter 17 and is full-blown in chapter 18 with that famous account of Elijah challenging the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. We looked last week at 1 Kings, and sorry, when we last looked at 1 Kings, we were in chapter 15 and 16. And one of the things we considered was, would the kings of Israel and Judah follow the way of King David, a man after God's own heart, or would they follow the way of Jeroboam, who did evil in the eyes of the Lord? And we compared it to an IKEA flat pack instruction manual and pictures on the screen. We said that before you get started with assembling your piece of furniture, you're advised in the manual to follow the wise, smiling men and to not follow the sad man with a big black cross over him. That's what's going in 1 Kings. Good kingdom living involves following David, not Jeroboam. And so what sets David apart from Jeroboam is his desire to obey the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam's determination to ignore it. Over and over again in 1 Kings, the Lord God challenges the kings of Israel and Judah to walk in his ways like David did. A good example is when God tells Solomon in chapter 9 to follow David by obeying his word through observing his commands and laws. God says this to Solomon, As for you, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. See, be like David, who obeyed God's decrees and commands, not like Jeroboam, who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And in chapters 1 to 10, we see what it looked like to obey the word of the Lord. Under Solomon's rule, the kingdom prospers. Its finest hour, a golden age, wealth, prosperity, and peace. It's the good life. But it doesn't last long. In chapters 11 to 16, we see the kingdom splitting into two. Hearts that were meant to be fully devoted to God become divided. These divided hearts that failed to obey God's word led to a divided kingdom according to God's word. Judah in the south with the descendants of David ruling, and Israel in the north with various dynasties, or short-lived dynasties. As King Asa in Judah is the one exception, the great grandson of David is the only king to rule according to God's word. All the others are shown to fall short by rejecting the word of the Lord. In the rest of 1 Kings, the author's focus is on Israel, the northern kingdom. So all of this, and particularly chapter 16, verse 30, is the context for chapter 17. As we're reading and working through chapter 17, we should have chapter 16, verse 30 ringing in our ears. Take a look at chapter 16, verse 30. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. And so we come to the prophet Elijah, one of the greatest prophets in the Bible, one of the most treasured characters of the Old Testament, and a significant role player in God's salvation plan. He's an extraordinary prophet who has a habit of doing things in his own kind of style. But do you notice the way he's introduced? Elijah's introduction is muted. The 1 Kings author just gets on with it. Take a look at verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. So Elijah appeared from Tishbe, the middle of nowhere, which is part of the point. We're not told anything about who his parents are, how he came to be a prophet, how he got the message for Ahab. He just appears. Today, we might have had him up front before he spoke, and we might have asked him about his most embarrassing moment. We might have asked him whether he prefers Pepsi or Coke, which football team he supports, or what's his ideal holiday, before asking him to share his testimony of how he became a Christian. But there's none of that here, because 1 Kings 17 is not about Elijah. He isn't the main character here. He speaks God's word, does amazing miracles, bravely stands up to those who would kill him, but it's not about him. The main player and focus of this chapter is God's word. And by the time we get to the end of the chapter, we're going to have to ask ourselves, will I obey it? Will I here in Chippenham in 2019 obey God's word? See, what happened to Elijah was written for us and to challenge us to obey the word of the Lord. We mustn't walk away from this evening thinking that we must be more like Elijah. He is not a model of how to do things. I think the passage makes it clear by just how odd Elijah can be sometimes. We must rather be captivated by his and our Lord God. We're going to work through the passage, and then I'll make three observations about the word of God. It starts with Elijah appearing, like we said. It hardly says anything about him. It doesn't say anything about where or how he got an audience with King Ahab. It just tells us what he said. And so Elijah announces judgment. Elijah doesn't follow the norm. Most prophets would start a message from God by saying something like, "The Lord says, thus says the Lord." Not Elijah. Elijah's thinking goes like this: God is real, God is alive, so believe my words. And he can say that because his words are God's words. He says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." So there are two things going on here. The first thing is he is announcing judgment against Israel as the word of God warned of. In Deuteronomy 11, verse 16, it'll be good to turn there, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16. It's on page 134 in the Blue Church Bibles. And in there, God warned Israel about what would happen if they turned to idolatry. This is what God says to Israel. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. You see, drought brought on by God was the consequence of idolatry. God would shut the heavens. But the second thing is, God is facing off against Baal. You see, Baal was the god of fertility. He is the god riding on the clouds and the bringer of the storm and the rain. God's kind of saying, you think Baal controls the rain? Well, let me show you something. And it stops raining. And Baal can't make it rain. Well, of course he can't. He's not real. And then we see Elijah and a Gentile widow obey God's word. Verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah, and Elijah obeys it. God says, go, and Elijah goes. It must have been a hard thing for Elijah to do, because not only was God asking him to leave, but also to eat unclean food from an unclean bird. But he did what the Lord told him to. See, Elijah here isn't going into the Lord's protection plan. He hasn't been sent away to protect him from the diabolical Ahab or the wife's king, that Jezebel. Elijah isn't hiding. There's nothing in the story to suggest that he was a marked man at this stage. But God is sending Elijah away for a reason. It's further judgment against Israel. You see, if Israel won't listen, God won't speak. God is giving Israel the silent treatment. God takes away the prophet in a statement which says, you're not listening, so I'm not speaking. In Amos chapter 8, Amos takes a message of judgment to deaf Israel. He says this, the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord. But they will not find it. Jesus says the same thing when he sends out his 12 disciples in Matthew 10 to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus tells them, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust of your feet. Truly I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day of judgment than for that town. If no one will listen, God won't speak. You see, if you won't listen, God will speak to someone who will listen. The brook dries up and the word of the Lord comes to Elijah again and tells him to go to Zarephath in Sidon to stay with a widow who will feed him. Elijah listens and goes. First, God provides for Elijah through unclean ravens. Now God is going to provide for his obedient prophet through an unlikely source, a widow. And not just any widow, a widow who has nothing, enough for one final meal. God sending Elijah to a widow then is like today being sent to be fed by a homeless person. Widows then didn't have many resources and often needed handouts. Go to a widow. She will supply you with food. And her situation is dire. Take a look at verse 12. It's tragic. She's not being dramatic, but she's telling the plain truth. "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." She has nothing. But read between the lines for a moment. Baal, Baal, can't provide. Zarephath is in Baal territory. The Lord God is going to show that he is Lord even in Baal's so-called jurisdiction. Israel won't listen, so God doesn't speak to them. But look who does listen. Verse 13. Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." So she went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. See, God is providing where Baal can't. And a Gentile woman listens to the word of the Lord when Israel won't. And then Elijah shows God has power over death. Sometime after their new lodger arrives, the widow's son dies. The widow cries out to Elijah. Elijah takes the lifeless body upstairs to his room, lays him on his bed, and then oddly stretches himself on the boy three times. Elijah prays that the boy's life would return. And then we have these amazing words in verse 22. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." These words are wonderful, not just because God hears Elijah's cry, but because it's the first time in the Bible that someone is raised from the dead. It's a lesson teaching that God has power over death and pointing forward to when God would raise Jesus and finally conquer death once and for all. See, the Lord is more powerful than Baal, the fertility god, because the Lord can withhold rain and provide where Baal can't. And the Lord is more powerful than another Canaanite god, Mot. Mot was the god of death. He was the bringer of death. But the Lord God trumps him too by giving life to the dead boy. So what does this all mean for us? 1 Kings constantly reminds us that we need a better king and directs us to anticipate the arrival of Jesus. 1 Kings also constantly shows that God is in control of history, that he is directing history according to his purpose, and that he does that through his word. 1 Kings 17 brings the word of the Lord to center stage. The chapter starts and ends by telling us about the word of the Lord. In verse 1, we have the word of Elijah in the mouth, the word of the Lord in the mouth of Elijah. And in verse 24, the Gentile widow declares that the word is reliable. Chapter 16 ends with the Israelite king ignoring the word of God. Chapter 17 ends with a Gentile woman declaring that it is reliable. And in our chapter this evening, we see firstly that the word of the Lord is powerful. The prophet says to Ahab that it won't rain according to God's word, and it doesn't. The word of the Lord commands the ravens to feed Elijah, and they do. They bring him bread and meat. We're not told how, but they do. The word of the Lord commands the near empty vessels to never run out of food, and they don't. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. When God raises the widow's son to life, the widow acknowledges the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is powerful. It was, is, and will be for all eternity. Through God's word, he created from nothing. Today, our words are powerful and can cause great joy and hurt in others. But nothing like this. God's word is powerful. It is the power of salvation. We need to remind ourselves that nothing else is powerful enough to save our friends, our family, and our neighbors. And so we tell them the gospel. The gospel is God's powerful word. And we're not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. It's no good to just be nice and friendly with those around us. There's plenty of other nice and friendly people around. And what about when we eventually mess up? See, we're not going to save anyone through our actions. We need to tell them the gospel. And our lives show that we believe it ourselves. Not friendship, not entertainment, not gimmicks, not deeds, but only the powerful word of God can bring salvation as it points us to Jesus. It shows us our need for a Savior and it leads us to Him, a better King. See, we don't ignore the other things, but the message, the word of God, must be our priority. It is the power of God. Secondly, the word of the Lord is reliable. It's the conclusion the widow comes to in the last verse of the chapter. The word of the Lord does what it says. It's hugely frustrating to order something online and then to get what wasn't described. Your parcel arrives, you're all excited, you rip open the box and what you get in the Amazon box is not quite what they promised on the website. But God's word is reliable. We can trust that the speaker himself is reliable, and so are his words. See, we can trust it to do what it says because it's already done what it has said. And the only bits that haven't yet come will come because everything else it has said has come. And so we hope for the future fulfillment of the word of the Lord and we trust it to bring salvation to those we love. You see, if you don't yet love and trust Jesus, we can know that this book is reliable. It is the word of God. It offers hope and salvation, forgiveness and freedom, certainty and fulfillment. And if the word of the Lord is powerful, and if the word of the Lord is reliable, well, then clearly we must obey the word of the Lord. And that's the cry of this passage. The first readers were in exile because they failed to obey it. The drought was judgment for disobeying it. Elijah and the word of the Lord hid itself because the people disobeyed it. They would not listen. You see, if we're to identify with anyone in the story, it's the Gentile widow. It's certainly not Elijah. Elijah is the exception. Like us, she is the outsider. Will we be like her in obeying the word of the Lord? Sometimes I feel a bit like a stuck record, telling myself and others to read the Bible more. I feel guilty for being predictable and being a cliche. But yeah, I don't need to make excuses, and I'm liberated to say we must get our noses into our Bibles. We can't obey what we can't hear. See, we need to make it happen. It's not going to happen by itself. We need to put it into our diaries. We need to plan it into our day. Social media and other distractions will prove to us at the end of our lives that we did have enough time to read our Bibles, but that we chose not to. See, don't make excuses. None of your excuses are valid. If I was talking to teenagers, I'd say your excuses suck. My excuses suck. We must read our Bibles and we must obey the words in it because they are the words of our Lord. Flee, stop, close, mute, skip, remove anything that attempts you to disobey the word of the Lord. Don't fudge the accounts. Don't cheat in a test. Don't open that website. Don't make that comment. Don't bully. Don't tell that story. Don't take that second look. Don't disobey the word of the Lord. Do offer help. Do be patient. Do be generous. Do tell the gospel. Do make a difference. Do live for Jesus. Do volunteer. Do pray. Obey the word of the Lord.